our blessed Redeemer. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Pray with me as we prepare to hear the Word of God. Dear Heavenly Father, it is with joy that we come again to your Word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a song to sing from our hearts. We pray that we would be inflamed with love for you, even as we consider your sovereign love tonight. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Amen. The last several weeks we've been looking at Psalm 107, and tonight we look at verses 33 to 43, the closing verses of this psalm. It is good perhaps for us to at least read the first three verses before we jump down to verse 33. So follow along in your copy of God's Word. Verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Verse 33. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water, and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the mercies of the Lord. This is God's Word. Dear people of God, when you think of someone who is supremely powerful, mighty, one who is exalted in terms of human affairs, perhaps you have to let your mind roll back a few hundred years, even a few centuries, maybe even a millennia or so, to get in your mind's eye the picture of a king, a king who rules, a king who reigns. Typically, the picture that we have in our mind's eye is of an elevated throne, of one who is clothed in royal garments, perhaps sitting upon that throne with a scepter in his hand, and everybody standing around him in the court, waiting with bated breath to do his command. And yet, maybe even as you hear that picture presented before you in your mind's eye, you're glad that society has moved on and we, as it were, experience some sort of kinder, gentler, democratic way. Maybe you're not so excited about that as well. But I dare say that our democratic process, which we enjoy here in the United States of America, with all of its proper checks and balances for authority, has influenced our view of sovereignty, has influenced our view of kingly rule and reign, has influenced our view of God himself. After all, when you hear the declaration that God is sovereign, maybe the children immediately have a glaze come over their eyes and it kind of just bounces off of their eardrums and it doesn't really mean anything. It sounds like the use of an unknown tongue or a dead language. God is sovereign? What do we mean by that? We don't see that around us. We experience a voting process, particularly in an election year like 2016. Rather than bringing comfort to your heart that God is sovereign, it maybe conjures up an outdated message and view, an obsolete image. We understand the democratic way, but we have a hard time grasping the sovereign way of the Lord God Almighty. But just what do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? How can we hear those words and our eyes not glaze over and our heads nod as we begin to get sleepy in evening worship on the Sabbath day? How can we understand the idea that God is sovereign? Well, when we say that God is sovereign, what we mean is that God reigns supreme. That's, in fact, the word which is in the middle of the word sovereign. Reign, to reign supreme as king. The Lord is the great King of kings, the one true and living God who answers to no one for what he does. And so when you hear that declaration, God is sovereign, what is being declared is this: God is God. That's what we're saying when we say that God is sovereign. We don't serve some helpless, effeminate God of our culture who is dependent upon the votes of his creatures. No, a God like that would not be worthy of the least of our attention or the least of our worship. The God of the Scriptures is really God, and this means that he is really sovereign. And so as we come back to Psalm 107, this is exactly what we see in our passage tonight in verses 33 through 43. In fact, it is here that the Lord calls you to embrace that he and he alone is absolutely sovereign. It's in these verses, these 11 verses, verses 33 through 43, that the Lord calls you to embrace that he is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign as he carries out his judgments. Absolutely sovereign as he bestows his mercies. Absolutely sovereign as he exercises his watchful care over his people. And absolutely sovereign as he challenges you and me to respond to this truth. And so the Lord calls you, each one of you tonight, those who are older, those who are younger. He calls you to embrace that he is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign, first of all, as he carries out his judgments. We see this in verse 33. He, that is the Lord, he turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. You know, there are certain things that you and I take for granted in this life. Maybe we take for granted our jobs. Maybe we take for granted the fact that we have health and strength. Maybe you're tempted to take for granted the fact that your family will always be there. You take for granted the lives of your friends. We can even take for granted the things that seem to come to us each and every day, our food and our drink. After all, there's a Kroger's down the road, right? We take for granted these sorts of things. And yet, the very things that we tend to look upon as certain, as sure, as rock solid, these verses tell us that they can be taken away in a moment. That's what is said here in verses 33 and 34, that when God chooses to bring his judgment upon a land, upon a nation, upon a church, that these things can be taken away in a moment. The sovereign reigning Lord with a single word can deprive us of even the things which seem the most sure. The Scriptures teach us that the Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is patient, that he is good. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to rise on the wicked as well as the righteous. But what happens when God's long-suffering and God's patience is taken advantage of? What happens when there is a presumption upon these things? What happens when God's goodness and generosity is despised and a nation, a land, or a church scorns God's good gifts? Well, we're told. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. The Lord is the one who observes from the throne all the actions of men, of women, of boys and girls. And we are told that He is sovereign in His judgments. Just as God has determined the bounds of the sea, so He has determined the limits of sin. He has determined the limits of sin in this world, and as He has determined those limits, we can be sure that His judgments are just and true altogether when they fall from His sovereign hand by His sovereign choice. Thus far shall you go and no further. What does verse 34 say? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, a fruitful land is turned literally into a salty waste. We're reminded of Sodom and Gomorrah. Water springs are turned into a thirsty ground. Rivers are turned into a desert. Sand. You can imagine. You can imagine being very thirsty and having a canteen. In fact, coming across a canteen as you are making your way through the desert. You can imagine. You come across that canteen and you say, water, just what I wanted. And you open up the lid and you tilt your head back and you pour that sand into your dry mouth. Oh, terrible. A terrible, terrible judgment. That is what is pictured here in terms of God's sovereign executing of His judgments. And there is none who asks, why are you doing these things? There is none who asks, who are you to do these things? No, He is the righteous judge, the one who weighs the actions and the hearts and the intents of the heart of every living human being. He is absolutely sovereign in the timing of His judgments. They come at just the precise time that He chooses according to His determination. He is absolutely sovereign in the severity of His judgments, for the severity and power of His judgments are according to His infinite wisdom. There is none who can question God in His judgments. Think in terms of even the scriptural record with regard to God's judgments as they fall. Think how they fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah at just the right time according to the exact appropriate severity. Think about God's judgments against the Canaanites. In Genesis chapter 15, God had told to Abram that the sinfulness, the guilt of the Canaanites and the Amorites had not yet been filled to the full, and it would be some 400 years before they were filled to the full, and then God's judgment would come. Think about the perfect timing of all of the plagues upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, measured out carefully and sovereignly each one of the 10 plagues. And then the climax of the judgment of Egypt's army in the crossing of the Red Sea. God is sovereign in His judgments. The Lord of all the earth shall do right. Though God's justice may seem slow in its coming to our time of reckoning, yet we can be sure that they are coming at just the right time. And just according to the right severity. And so you and I, we need to learn to see God's sovereign hand in His judgments. To have a discerning eye and a discerning heart to learn from God's judgments, not just in scripture history, but in the 21st century, to grasp that God still reigns supreme and He metes out His judgments appropriately with the proper severity at just the right time. It is true that in time, God's judgments do not always appear, and it appears, it looks like, those who execute great wickedness often get away with what they're doing. But God has chosen sovereignly to, as it were, carry out sufficient numbers of his judgments to remind us that there is a God who reigns on high, who is accomplishing his purpose and his will, and there is a final day of reckoning which is coming. The Lord has left enough cause and effect in this world for us to see his hand so that we may not grow complacent, we may not grow hardened in our sin or desensitized to God's rule over all things. And so we as the people of God here tonight need to embrace God's sovereignty as it pertains to his judgments, as it pertains to his judgments in time, and ultimately to the final judgment. We need to learn. We need to be sensitive. We need to bow before the God who executes just judgment in his world. And so, here we have God's call to you and me to embrace his absolute sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty in his judgments. But secondly, he calls you to embrace his absolute sovereignty as he bestows his mercies. It's not just his judgments which are here put on display in this passage. No, we are to embrace his absolute sovereignty as he bestows his mercies. Look at verse 35. For God doesn't only turn the fruitful land into barrenness. What does verse 35 say? He turns a wilderness, a desert, into pools of water. A dry land into ever fresh water springs. There he makes the hungry to dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, a home. And sow fields, plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He blesses them also, and they multiply greatly. He does not let their cattle decrease. Here is God's bestowal of his sovereign mercies. God choosing to bestow mercy and compassion and pity and to be the generous God who gives the opposite of what is deserved. If the Lord is definitive and all-powerful in his judgments against sin, then he is also equally definitive and powerful in bestowing his precious mercies. The mercies of the Lord may not be swift, but they are sure. They are sure. The Lord's work of mercy is on a royal scale because he is the sovereign king. And note how he does this. As you look at verses 35 through 38, there is an intentional order in these verses. First, God prepares a place for those whom he desires to show his mercy. And then he gathers his people and he causes them to dwell in that bountiful land, that place of his choosing, that renewed garden which brings forth fruitfulness. That's always God's way, isn't it? He prepares a place and then he brings his people in. He prepares a beautiful home and then he brings his people in. What was once a salty waste is now turned into a luxurious garden. What was once dry and thirsty is turned into a deep lake. What was once stagnant and a stench is now filled with perpetual freshness of springs of water. And so the place for God's people to dwell is prepared. It's prepared. Doesn't this remind you of what Jesus says in John chapter 14? I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. This is God's way. He prepares a place for his people. We can think of it in terms of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden has been lost because of our sins. It's been laid waste and made a wilderness because of our rebellion and our transgressions. But now, look at the language here. There's the restoration of garden language, is there not? a city for a dwelling place. The city of God now planted in the midst of a fruitful garden where there is the multiplying of all things good. It's the language of Genesis, of the garden restored. Now in the center of the garden, there is a dwelling place prepared for you who are trusting in Christ, even the Father's house, that you might dwell there forever. And look how the Lord's mercy does not stop with preparing this place for his people. No, he now stretches out his hand. He stretches out his hand, and one by one, he powerfully chooses and brings into the prepared place to dwell. One by one, he powerfully and sovereignly draws his people unto himself. This one, that one. He chooses, plucking these ones out of the fires of judgment, snatching us out of the wilderness of sin. We who have become hungry and thirsty are now have our thirst quenched by the refreshing grace of God. We now know the love and mercy of God. He fills us to overflowing and places us in his eternal home. Isn't that the idea here? Verse 35, preparation. Verse 36, drawing us, placing us, planting us. Planting us as trees in the courts of the Lord, as Psalm 92 says. This is the picture, that we would be fruitful, that there would be purpose restored to our purposeless life, that we would now live not for self, but for the Lord who has bought us and died for us and prepared a place for us and brings us home. This is the wonder of sovereign mercy. Fruitfulness now experienced as the promise of your God overflows to your soul. And what does verse 38 say? He blesses them. What a contrast. What a contrast. We who resided under the curse are now blessed. Here is sovereign mercy. Here God calls you to embrace his absolute sovereignty as he bestows mercy upon his undeserving chosen people. You and I haven't helped to prepare the place. You and I have not in any way assisted in the choice of ourselves to be brought to this place of blessing. But it is God, the sovereign one, the one who rules, the one who has mercy, on whom he will have mercy. Here we see it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And here is comfort for the true child of God tonight. Can you rest here and embrace the God who is absolutely sovereign, not only in his bestowal of judgments, but in his bestowal of mercy? Mercy to you? Has his mercy found you out? Has his mercy irresistibly grabbed you and drawn you even to his Son? Have you known the almighty, omnipotent work of the Holy Spirit changing your hearts, opening your eyes, unstopping your ears? This is your sovereign God, who alone can do these things. Though all of us have sinned, though all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, though there is not one of us here tonight who has a claim upon God, though we have each one of us earned his displeasure, yet he has bestowed mercy on you in Christ. No wonder this psalm starts with, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever." Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Praise God for His absolute sovereignty in showing you mercy. For if He does not sovereignly show you mercy and distribute to you mercy, there will be no home to return to. And so we are thrown completely upon Him, completely upon His grace and His undeserved mercy. And so the Lord calls you to embrace His absolute sovereignty as He carries out His judgments, yes, and as He bestows undeserved mercy to the likes of us, to the likes of you and me. But thirdly, God calls you to embrace His absolute sovereignty as He exercises His watchful care. His watchful care over you and over me. We see this in verses 39 to 41. Verse 39 says this, when they, and it's speaking about His people, His chosen people, His people whom He has bestowed freely His undeserved mercy upon because of His sovereign choice of them, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, what does He do? He pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. What's the idea here in verses 39 to 41? The idea here is of God's people, His chosen people, the people who are the apple of His eye. They are being oppressed. They are being persecuted. They are being put upon by the unbelieving world. What did Jesus say? If they hated me, they will hate you. But this does not go unnoticed. No, God is watching. God sees. God is aware. God, in fact, is watching over His people. And as very often the case is, as we investigate and as we learn of Satan's ways, if Satan can, through his deceit and through his deception, if he can whittle his way into the halls of power, earthly power, he will utilize the princes of this world to use the sword against God's people. And yet, what happens? As God sees His people diminished and brought low, oppressed, afflicted, filled with sorrow, suffering for righteousness' sake, as those who carry their cross and are the offscouring of the world and the world scorns them, as Satan utilizes the power of the sword and even empowers princes to hack at God's people through the likes of ISIS or through the likes of Boko Haram, what is God's reaction? He pours contempt upon them. He scorns them. He pours contempt upon the enemies of God's people and shall cause them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way that they would be lost. They would be lost in the follies of their pride and arrogance. That they would be lost in the follies of their statement, which says, we will not have this one to rule over us. That they would be lost and there would be no way. They would be lost for saying with those in Psalm 2, let us break their bands asunder. We will not have God and His Christ to rule over us. But God is in the heavens, and He laughs them to scorn because His eye is on His people, sovereignly watching over them. And that's why verse 41 is so comforting. He sets the poor on high. What a reversal. The ones who are on high in the world's eyes, who are using their power, using their influence, using their wherewithal to persecute and to oppress God's people, to press them down and to squeeze them into nothing, are the ones who end up being cast out into a place where there is no way, utter lostness, far, far away. And God's people, the poor, the weak, are set on high. It sounds just like what Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's the picture here. God watching over his people. Oh yes, God may even allow Satan to work in such a way as to afflict his people for their chastening, for their correction, for their training in righteousness. And God too is sovereign over this. Just the right amount, just the right duration, just the right severity, all mingled with love for the ultimate welfare of God's people. The Lord chastens those whom he loves. And he can even use a messenger sent from Satan, as the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. A messenger of Satan was sent. Well, sent by whom? To buffet me, lest I should grow proud in the abundance of revelations revealed to me. Now, Satan didn't want to make the Apostle Paul humble and to be one who bore the fruit of the Spirit in humility. Ah, but God did. And so God utilized even a messenger of Satan to buffet Paul and to teach Paul a lesson which is taught then to us all. I prayed the Lord 3 times to relieve me of this thorn in the flesh. And the Lord Jesus answered, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And the Lord sets on high the poor, those who trust in him, even in the midst of pain. You who are the apple of his eye, you who are his flock, you are his family. He makes families like a flock. You have his extraordinary care, that nothing happens to you apart from his sovereign will. Verse 41 speaks in very strong language. He sets the poor on high. It means to make high, to fortify, to make inaccessible, to protect. This is God's watchful care over you. Now, at times, this is hard for us to see. Hard for you and me to pierce through the gloom and to behold the hand of a loving Heavenly Father in the midst of circumstances which seem to be undoing us. And yet here, God calls you to embrace his sovereignty. Why can he say, that he causes all things to work together for good, for the called, for those who are the called, for those who are loved by him? How can he say that unless he's sovereign? Sovereign over even the pain, the disappointment, the trouble, the suffering. And sometimes it's not outward suffering. Sometimes it's internal suffering and anguish, where we can't make sense of it. But the reason why he can cause all things to work together for good, to you who are the called, to you who are those who love the Lord and are loved by him, is because he is sovereign. Because he is watching over you, setting the poor on high, far from affliction, making families like a flock. Can you say it's true? Can you personally testify tonight that this is true? That this is God's way with you? That you've experienced something of this? Hard pressed, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. How is that possible? Only because you have a sovereign, gracious God. Oh, at times it may seem like you have the sentence of death in yourself, and yet the Lord continues to sovereignly watch over you. He wants you to see that you should not trust in yourself, but in him who raises the dead. You see, that's the real test of faith. Cast down, left for dead, will you trust in Him who raises the dead? And so God tonight calls you to embrace His absolute sovereignty. His absolute sovereignty. As you see His judgments around you, as you experience His mercy bestowed upon you freely for the sake of Christ, and as you come more and more to know His watchful care over you, God calls you tonight to embrace that this is a description of how He works. This is His way. And so we come to a close tonight in terms of how do we respond? How do we respond to these truths? What is your response? In fact, verses 42 and 43 show us that we all must respond to the absolute sovereignty of God. Verse 42 says, "The righteous see it." Those who are judicially righteous, justified freely by faith alone in Christ alone. Those who are becoming more and more practically righteous by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The righteous see it. They have eyes to behold. The righteous see it and they rejoice. Does that describe you? Can you see? Can you say, I once was blind. I couldn't see it. But now I see. I see. And I rejoice. Oh, I may bear scars. I may still struggle. I may not always know how to put one foot in front of the other. But I see Him. I see Him. And I rejoice. But it's not just the righteous who must respond. No. No, we're told at the end of verse 42, and all iniquity stops its mouth. All the wicked ones, their mouths are stopped. As I said before, there is none who can say, Lord, what are you doing? The wicked acknowledge His just sovereignty, His fair sovereignty, His absolute sovereignty. There will be none on the last day who will stand before the Lord and to say, but God, you didn't give me a chance. But God, it wasn't fair in terms of the lot which you doled out to me. God, it wasn't, you didn't, what, how? No. Every mouth shall be stopped. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That the sovereign judge of all the earth has done right. How does Romans 9 put it? How does the questioning go? Is there unrighteousness with God? If God loves Jacob and hates Esau? If God has mercy on whom He has mercy and hardens whom He hardens, then how come we're held responsible for who has resisted His will? But the answer, nay, who are you? The clay to question the potter. And when all is seen in the end, when all is revealed at the last day, there will be none to question the potter, for all will acknowledge the potter and his absolute just right to take from the same lump of fallen, rebellious, wretched humanity, some as vessels of honor and some as vessels of dishonor. For God is absolutely sovereign. And we will respond. And do we respond tonight? In fact, this psalm ends with a question. The New King James doesn't translate it as a question. I don't think there are any modern English translations that do translate verse 43 as a question. But it's a question. It's a question in the Hebrew. And the question is this: who is wise and will give heed to these things? That's the question. Who is wise and will give heed to these things? Even they shall understand, literally, the mercies of the Lord. Who is wise and will understand these things? That God has mercy on whomsoever He will and hardens whomsoever He wills. That God ensures that He alone receives the credit of the rescue of your soul from sin and misery, as we saw last Lord's Day. That God and His ways first reveals unto us our wretched, miserable state before He reveals unto us His mercy. That God has a purpose in gathering His people from the east and the west, from the north and from the south. And His purpose is that the redeemed of the Lord may say so. May say what? Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, and His mercies endure forever. Whoever observes these things, whoever observes these things properly, will find his or her own interest in them. To behold the work of the Lord and the work of His mercies, and to see how God has chosen to work in this world. If you see, you will find your own interest in these things, in the God of all mercy, the God of all comfort, the God of truth. Yes, it reminds me of Hosea chapter 14 and verse 9, for the book of Hosea ends in exactly the same way as Psalm 107. For it's in Hosea chapter 14 and verse 9, after a book of threatened judgment and a book which ends with God's promise that He will heal the backsliding of His people. He will put words into the mouths of His people that they might confess their sins and know how to do it and call upon the Lord and be saved. But first He will show them their misery. But Hosea ends with the exact same question: who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. It's the exact same message of Psalm 107. And so how will we respond to the absolute sovereignty of the Lord? Will we hold it at arm's length and say, no, that makes me uncomfortable. I can't serve a God like that. That is not my concept of who God is. Or will we bow? Will we bow prostrate before the Lord and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And say, oh, give thanks to the Lord. For He is good, for His mercy endures forever. We cannot let our democratic ways of thinking influence us here. The Lord remains sovereign no matter how we vote. For He is the King. And so let us take heed to his judgments. Let us relish in his mercy and watchful care. And let us respond with joy and praise tonight, calling upon him, simply coming with your own words, words which he puts on your tongue tonight. I knew you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you with the seeing of the eye of faith. Oh God, you are greater than I ever thought, and my need is greater than I ever imagined. Be merciful unto me, and put a new song upon my lips. Isn't that what we need? Isn't that what we need as God calls you and me to embrace him as God? Amen. Let us pray. Dear gracious Lord, we come with thanksgiving tonight for the time that we have had to spend in your word in Psalm 107. We pray that we would learn, we would be wise, that we would take heed, and that we would understand the mercies of the Lord. Draw us to yourself by your outstretched, loving, and sovereign hand. Remind us where we have forgotten. Reveal to us what we have not known. And teach us to trust you, because you're trustworthy. For we pray these things through Jesus. Amen.